you don't have Nehemiah 4 open, I'd invite you to turn back, page 420 in the Pew Bible, Nehemiah chapter 4. The project hit a snag. It's an all too familiar phrase to anyone who's ever set out to build just about anything. Whether it's building permits or lack of supplies or building inspectors, the list goes on and on, but each one of these things represents one of those pesky snags that projects seem all too eager to hit. When I was a homeowner, my wife and I hit a 16-month snag on putting vinyl siding and a new roof on our home simply because we couldn't coordinate with the insurance company. It can be extremely discouraging. And as we dive in here to Nehemiah chapter 4 and this ongoing rebuilding project of the people to rebuild the temple and the city and the walls around the city, we might be tempted to think to ourselves, you know, sometimes it seems that the work of God hits a snag. Whether it's the building project around Jerusalem back in this day or the project of making disciples who make disciples in our day, sometimes from our limited human perspective, it seems as though God's work hits a snag. Really, the theme of Nehemiah 4 is one such snag. Over the course of the next few weeks, Nehemiah 4, 5, and 6, we're going to run into a variety of snags that Nehemiah and his team encounter as they seek to fulfill the calling that God had placed on their lives to rebuild the wall. Some of the time, it comes from opposition without, that is, the enemies of God antagonizing the servants of God. At other times, it's ungodliness within. A lack of righteousness among the people of God threatening to snag the work. But it's important that you and I come to grips with the ways in which the mission of God might be hindered so as to continue to press on. This morning we're looking at opposition from without. And I want you to notice as you have Nehemiah chapter 4 open that this is not the first time Nehemiah and his team have encountered opposition. No. Back all the way in chapter 2, we're introduced to Nehemiah's rogues gallery, that is, those villains who seek to upset his work. In chapter 2, verse 10, we read, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard that someone had come to pursue the prosperity of the Israelites, they were greatly displeased. Again, in chapter 2, verse 19, when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about this, they mocked and despised us and said, "What is this you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Here in chapter 4, the chapter breaks down along the lines of that repeated phrase, "when such and such heard." The focus is on opposition from without and the variety of tactics that the enemies of God and his servants often use in order to thwart the work. And I think you're going to notice as we make our way through this chapter that the tactics are the same today as they ever were. And so we learn quite a bit from Nehemiah and from his team as we keep our eyes on Jesus on how to counter the efforts of the enemies of God in terms of gospel ministry. We have three kinds of enemies in this text. And the first I want you to notice is our mocking enemies, rather. Verses 1 through 6, mocking enemies. The first weapon in the arsenal of the enemies of God is mockery. Shouldn't surprise us. Again, the tactics are the same today as they ever were. The logic, it seems, the methodology, it seems, is if we can make following the Lord and being obedient to the Lord seem foolish, we'll be able to thwart the entire enterprise. And that's certainly what Sandy, old Sanballat, and his buddy Toby do as they encounter the Israelites. Look at verses 1 through 3, or actually just verses 1 and 2 to kick things off. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious. Now, that word there has the significance of sort of burning. This man is fuming mad. And as fuming mad men are known to do, he resorts to making fun. Verse 2, before his colleagues and the powerful men of Samaria, the cool kids, he says, "What are these pathetic Jews doing?" In other words, they don't have the strength. Can they restore it by themselves? In other words, they don't have the manpower. Will they offer sacrifices? In other words, they don't have a prayer. Will they ever finish it? They don't have the endurance. Can they bring these burnt stones back to life from the mounds of rubble? They don't have the power. If we could just make following the Lord sound foolish, we'll put an end to the entire work. And it's just so fascinating how this method not only seeks to undermine God's work, but seeks to gather others to it. It's certainly the case for Tobiah. I think if you look at verse 3, you'll agree with me. I was thinking in my office, if I were casting a movie, a film adaptation of Nehemiah, who would I want to play Tobiah? And it's a little typecasty, but I think if you remember the movie The Sandlot, the kid who played Yahya would be a perfect Tobiah. And let me illustrate why. If you just translate indeed as Yahya, I mean, it's like a glove. Listen, verse 3. Yahya. Even if a fox climbed up on what they're building, he would break down that stone wall. Sick burn, man. Who says that? But you see the intent. The intent is to make the people of God, the servants of God, feel stupid for trying to do what God has called them to do. I wonder what you would do in response to that. I asked myself that very same question. What would I do in response to these questions, the worst of which seems to be that central question? They're all bad, but that central question, will they offer sacrifices? You don't have a prayer. How would I respond? I think if I'm honest, and if you're honest with yourself, I would respond by crafting a very well thought out response. I would answer all five of their sarcastic questions point for point. I would show them, in fact, that my team and I are not pathetic, thank you very much. I would show them my blueprints for the wall, that I'm extremely well prepared, and that the timeline is progressing perfectly, even if that weren't perfectly true. I would defend myself. Because criticism and mockery and insults tend to be sticky. That is to say, you could receive 20 encouraging comments and forget all of them the moment you have one discouraging remark. I'm not a fan necessarily of Ray Romano, but I do know that there is a brilliant episode of Everybody Loves Raymond entitled simply, "Somebody Hates Raymond." In other words, who cares if the world loves me? If one person hates me, I can't cope. Many of us are like that. We try to defend our honor, to campaign for our own glory, but not so for Nehemiah. I want you to notice what Nehemiah does. He doesn't craft an email. He doesn't defend his honor. He doesn't melt down on Twitter. He prays. Because for Nehemiah, what Nehemiah recognizes in this text, brothers and sisters, is that what's at stake is not his honor, but God's glory. And that's what makes sense of what otherwise seems a very nonsensical prayer, a very unchristian prayer. Look at the way Nehemiah prays in verses 4 and 5. Listen, our God, we are despised. Make their insults return on their own heads, and let them be taken as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their guilt, or let their sin be erased from your sight, because they have, look at the footnote, angered you, provoked you in front of the builders. Henry's reading a book by Andrew Peterson in the Wingfeather Saga, and he came out of his bed to tell his mother, "Mom, you won't believe it. At the bottom of the page, there are these numbers that have even more words." He was so excited about footnotes, and I said, "Praise God, we're raising him right." You gotta look at the footnotes. Why is Nehemiah praying in the way that he's praying? It's not because his honor is being besmirched. It's because God's glory is being belittled. Lord, he prays, would you be just in the judgment against your enemies, those who would criticize your glory? Admittedly, this does not fall in the variety of, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. But again, it has nothing to do with Nehemiah's honor. It has everything to do with God's glory. Nehemiah entrusts himself to the Lord in the face of the mockery that he and the people of God endure. And there is a beautiful simplicity, a beautiful put your head down, plow to the end of the field, turn around and do it again, simplicity to verse 6. Look at what Nehemiah does. So we rebuilt the wall. And so the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had the will to keep working. The words didn't distract them. No tit for tat, no self-defense, no letter to the editor. Pray and proceed. There's a stone. It needs to be put on the wall. I'm going to pick it up, and I'm going to put it there. Crisis averted. Brothers and sisters, a heart for the glory of God will prevent us from defending ourselves and keep us on pace on the project that he has given us. We have mocking enemies here in verses 1 through 6, and their tactic fails. But in verses 7 through 14, we have admittedly the same group, though it's growing, but a different tactic. Here we have plotting enemies, verses 7 through 14. You have heard it said time and time again that if you encounter a bully and he or she calls you names and picks on you, if you just act like it doesn't bother you, they'll stop. Haven't you heard that? Not true. Most of the time, it just makes the person more angry. And that's exactly what happens here with Nehemiah. In verse 7, here's what we read. When Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, Ammonites, and Ashdodites heard that the repairs to the walls of Jerusalem were progressing and that the gaps were being closed, they became furious. So, Sandy is already furious, but now if his anger was at a 10, he's off the charts. His anger's growing, and the animosity against this work of God is growing. Friends, we should not ever be surprised when the gospel is opposed. The group has grown. Last week, we talked about how the wall was built full circle. The project began at the sheep gate, and it ended at the sheep gate. There were no gaps. It was a full circle work of God. Now here, the enemies of God, the anti-Nehemiahs, have gathered full circle around God's people. So to the north, there's Sanballat. To the south, the Arabs. To the east, the Ashdodites. And to the west, the Ammonites. Yikes. God's people are surrounded. And what's more, the tactic has changed. No longer verbal barbs, but violence. Verse 8. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and throw it into confusion. So we prayed to our God and stationed a guard because of them day and night. They are fearful because they are surrounded. And somehow or another, they've gotten word that violence awaits them. There are foreign invaders who may come and seek to forcefully stop the work of God. And when it rains, it pours. Because as fate would have it, in quotes, these enemies of God are plotting violence against the people of God at the very moment when they're not only fearful of foreign invasion, but they are fatigued from the work. Do you see that in verse 10? It comes to us in the form of a poem. In Judah, it was said, the strength of the laborer fails since there is so much rubble. We will never be able to rebuild the wall. Don't let's get the wrong idea here. As God's people go full force in seeking to obey what he's called them to do, it's not as if they're not human. It's not as if they're not prone to discouragement. It's not as if the task wasn't so big that at moments they doubted. And here we have it in the form of a song. It's not hi-ho, hi-ho, it's off to work we go. It's the strength of the laborer fails. There is so much rubble, and we will never be able to rebuild the wall. They are not only fearful, they're fatigued. FBC, can we just acknowledge what is so plain on the face of this passage? And that is that as the servants of God, we tend to find ourselves in the very same situation, fearful of the opposition that we face as we seek to make Jesus known, fatigued by the sheer massiveness, I guess, make up a word, massiveness of the task. And it's in this very cocktail of fear and fatigue that the threats come full force. Verse 11, our enemies said they won't even realize it until we're among them and can kill them and stop the work. Meanwhile, 10 times the Jews who live on the outskirts of the city come and they say, everywhere you turn, they attack us. So Nehemiah, verse 13, he stations people at the lowest sections of the wall, smart, at the vulnerable areas, and stations them by families, smarter still, as the men would defend those that they love. But nevertheless, Nehemiah has to encourage them by way of the word. I want you to understand that and to internalize that. Nehemiah has to encourage the people by means of the word. Nehemiah delivers a speech here that would rouse any covenant-obeying Jew. And I want you to see here that Nehemiah is not William Wallace. There is a way to misread this text as if Nehemiah went to the people and said, they may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom. It's a kind of misreading that causes us to say, all Nehemiah wants his people to do is man up. That's the last thing Nehemiah wants his people to do. He wants them to God up. Listen to Nehemiah's words as he rouses the people in verse 14. Don't be afraid of them. Remember the great and awe-inspiring Lord, and fight for your countrymen. Don't be afraid. Remember, fight. Don't be afraid. Remember, fight. Let's start with don't be afraid. That's ridiculous. Just on the surface of it, that's absolutely absurd. They're surrounded, north, south, east, and west. Everywhere they look, their enemies are ready to come and physically stop their work. But Nehemiah says, don't be afraid of them. How is that even possible? Maybe for you, not for me. Ah, but Nehemiah doesn't stop there. Don't be afraid of them, he says. Remember the great and awe-inspiring Lord, FBC. The only way to fight fear is with a greater fear. It's fear over fear. The great and awe-inspiring Lord, remember him. The only way you will not be undone by the sight of your enemies is to fix your eyes at the one who is truly awe-inspiring. Remember who it is that you serve. Remember the Lord, the one who created the universe with the power of his word. He is great and awe-inspiring. Remember the Lord who called Abraham out of a land to be his very own, calling a people to himself by his powerful word. He is great and awe-inspiring. Remember the Lord who defeated Pharaoh in Egypt, throwing the horse and its rider into the sea. He is great and awe-inspiring. Remember the Lord who promised to bring his people back into the land and place them by his grace. He is great and awe-inspiring. As if we are going to not be afraid of anything that opposes us, we must cast out fear by a greater fear, a faithful fear, a childlike wonder and awe at the God who is entirely for us. I've said this before, but Henry had to get a shot this past week, and we were thinking about different times that he had to go and get a shot, and as he was growing up, those days were brutal. There was crying, kicking, writhing, screaming. That was just Kelly. Henry was upset too. But we would go into the room and I would say, Henry, look at me. Look at me. Don't look at the needle. Look at me. Look at the one who's here, who's with you, who's for you. Daddy's with you. And that's what Nehemiah says. Remember the great and awe-inspiring Lord and fight. What moves them from fearfulness to a readiness to fight is capturing a glimpse, a vision of who the Lord is and what he's done. That's why we remind ourselves from the Word each and every week, remember the Lord. There is no conclusion to this section, but we move directly into the third type of enemy, and that sort of in the movement, in the silence, we find the way that things conclude as Nehemiah rouses the people. Because the third group of enemies, or the third type of enemy, you might say, even though it's the same group, is frustrated enemies. Frustrated enemies. Look at verse 15. There's a wonderful lack of uniformity here in verse 15. You expect, don't you, as we've established this pattern, when the enemies heard, they did this. Measure, countermeasure. But here Nehemiah doesn't tell us anything that the enemies do. He just doubles down on the activity of the people of God. When our enemies heard that we knew their scheme and that God had frustrated it, that is to bring it to nothing, every one of us returned to his own work on the wall. What a beautiful, beautiful conclusion. When our enemies heard that they had been undone, they stopped bothering us. And we just went on with the work. Now, what follows is a wonder of organization and preparation as half of the men continue to build and half of the men stand at the ready to defend. And even the half that goes on building does so with one eye open, one finger on the trigger, heads on swivels, ready to defend the city if ever they're attacked. What's more, Nehemiah has the man with the trumpet, verse 18, right next to him. He says to the nobles in verse 19 and the officials and the rest of the people, the work is enormous and spread out. I mean, think about it. 50% of the workforce from chapter 3 is now standing with spears in their hands. Half the workers, same job. The work is enormous and spread out, and we are separated far from one another along the wall. But, verse 20, whenever you hear the trumpet sound, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. Brothers and sisters, I want to introduce you to what I call the paradox of ministry. It is a wonderful thing. It is a beautiful thing. It is perhaps one of the most important things that anyone who seeks to minister in the name of Jesus must learn. And it comes, on the one hand, in the call of Nehemiah to the people to fight. Fight. You know, there is a sense in which, in the very same way that Nehemiah called the people to remember the Lord and all of his past acts, that you and I now are called, as the Lord Jesus gathers us together, to remember him. Remember my incarnation, he says. I did not count equality with God a thing to be exploited. Remember my life. I was tempted in every way as you are, and yet without sin. Remember my death for the joy set before me. I endured the cross, despising its shame. Remember my resurrection. I was declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection of the dead. Remember my ascension. I go back to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Remember my presence. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You think you can exhaust the promises of Jesus Christ? Remember and fight. But here's the beautiful paradox. The beautiful paradox here is that it is our God, says Nehemiah, who will fight for us. In other words, as Spurgeon once told his students, pray as if it all depends on God, and preach as if it all depends on you. It's the paradox of ministry. God is sovereign, and yet we are responsible. Do you notice how prepared Nehemiah is here? There is no sort of let go, let God in Nehemiah's mind. He's not saying, well, you know, our God will fight for us, so you can dispose with the spears. No. Our God will fight for us, so keep your spear ready. Our God will fight for us, so don't ever even change your clothes. Our God will fight for us, so you better sleep overnight in Jerusalem. Our God will fight for us, so be ready to fight. It's a wonderful thing because it ensures the outcome even as it grants us our marching orders. Fight. Now, lest we be sort of overcome by wonder with all of this talk of weapons and warfare and the task that the Jews had in Nehemiah, let's remind ourselves again of what you and I are called to do. Not to build a wall, but to build a people, those who would know and love and serve Jesus. Our call to fight isn't a call to hold on to the sword of physical warfare and sort of to attack our enemies or to defend against the attacks of our enemies with physical violence. That's not the way of the gospel. I love the way that Keith and Kristen Getty put this in their song, O Church Arise. We're going to close with this song this morning. But in that song, they write, our call to war, this is for you and me, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor, and with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valor. What are they on about? They're talking about wielding the word of God in the lives of those who don't yet know Jesus, because this sword makes the wounded whole again. It convicts of sin and points to Jesus. When faced with trials on every side, not a Sanballat, not the Arabs, not the Ashdodites, not the Ammonites, but those who would furiously oppose the work of the gospel. When faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure. And Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. Friends, let's just acknowledge what we've already acknowledged, and that is, in the face of our enemies, when the project of making disciples who make disciples seems to hit a snag, you and I are all too ready to give up. But what does Nehemiah 4 and the warp and woof of the entirety of the scriptures teach us? It teaches us that we are engaged in a battle that will inevitably be won. It cannot be lost. Do you think if I went to my beloved Cleveland Cavaliers today and said, you're going to win the finals, it's over, it's already been decided, do you think those guys would hang up their jerseys and sit on the basketball and just kind of wait it out? No, I would put a spring in their step that would throw them out onto the court with confidence. Brothers and sisters, this is the confidence that we have in Christ, that the gospel will prevail. So when you're fearful, when you're fatigued, when you're mocked, when you're plotted against, what do you and I do? We pray, we prepare, we learn the gospel, we try always to be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have, a la 1 Peter chapter 3. But we recognize that in actual fact, when it seems as though the work of God has hit a snag, that it hasn't actually hit a snag. We've just come upon a moment for God to prove yet again his marvelous faithfulness and his commitment to fight for his servants. And one of the most beautiful lines in that great commission of our Lord Jesus is that very final line, where he tells us, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you until the end of the age. FBC, we win. So let's fight. Our God will fight for us. So let's fight. Let's pray and proceed as disciples who make disciples. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you so much for a beautiful and timely word to proclaim. Thank you that you have committed yourself to us as we seek to obey the commission that you have given to us. You have committed yourself to fight for us, to go ahead of us, to be present with us, to by your Spirit be at work in the hearts of people so that as we proclaim Christ, you will open blind eyes. Lord, may we never be distracted by anything less glorious than glorifying you by making disciples who make disciples. Our own little version of returning, rebuilding, and reforming. We pray all that we have in Jesus' precious name. Amen.